Shalom, everybody, and welcome to this week's Midrash on the weekly Torah portion. Our triennial portion for this week is Genesis in chapter 6 and verse 9 through Genesis chapter 7 verse 24, our half Torah, or the reading from the prophets, is Isaiah chapter 54 and verses 9 and 10. Our psalm is Psalm 5, and our Brit Hadashah is 1 Peter chapter 3 verses 13 through 22. Let's begin to study and discuss these scriptures. Genesis chapter 6 verse 9, it says, "These are the generations of Noah. Noah was a just man." The word just there is the Strong's number 6662. It means righteous. The Hebrew word is tzaddik. He was a righteous man and perfect in his generations. The word perfect there is the Strong's number 8549. And it is the Hebrew word tamim. Let me show you some other places where this word tamim is found. In Exodus, in chapter 12 and verse 5, it says, "Your lamb shall be tamim." It's rendered in the King James, "without blemish." So tamim means without blemish. In Genesis chapter 17 and verse 1, it says, "Abram was 90 years old and 9. Yahweh appeared to Abram and said, 'I am El Shaddai, walk before me and be tamim.'" The translation of the King James is perfect. Then, Joshua in chapter 24 and verse 14, it says, "Now therefore fear Yahweh and serve him in sincerity and in truth." The word sincerity is tamim. Therefore we have it translated as without blemish in Exodus 12 verse 5, perfect in Genesis 6 verse 9, Genesis 17 verse 1, and sincerity in Joshua 24 verse 14. The next occurrence I'd like to show you is Psalm 119 and verse 1, which says, "Blessed are the undefiled in the way who walk in the Torah of Yahweh." The word undefiled is tamim. Therefore, in these four verses, the King James has tamim translated as without blemish, perfect, sincere, or undefiled. Another way that we could render this is spiritually mature. The word perfect here does not mean without sin. It means wholeness of heart. And it means spiritually mature. So Noah is a righteous man, and he's spiritually mature in his generations. Why? What made him spiritually mature? Because he walked with Elohim. The Hebrew word for walk is halak, from which we get halakha, which is the word that Jews use for the way in which you follow the Torah. And halakha means the way one walks. So when it says he walked with Elohim, it means that he sought to obey his commandments. He sought to follow Torah. Now someone may say, well, wait a second. The Torah was not given until Mount Sinai. No, Torah means teaching or instruction. So when Yahweh told Adam, of all the trees of the garden you will eat, but don't eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, because that was an instruction of Yahweh, that is Torah. And so, from Adam to Noah, they were given instruction by Yahweh about how they were to live their lives. You see, we have an account in Genesis chapter 4 where it talks about in verse 2 there are two, Cain and Abel, and it tells us in Genesis 4:3 that in the process of time it came to pass that Cain brought of the fruit of the ground an offering unto Yahweh. Well, wait a second. How did he know that he was supposed to bring an offering to Yahweh if the Torah was not yet given? You see, Yahweh had communicated instruction to Adam, and Adam gave instruction to his generation and the generations that came after him. Now it says in Genesis chapter 6 verse 11, the earth was corrupt before Elohim, and the earth was filled with violence. The word violence is a Strong's number, 2555, it's Hamas. Now Yeshua said, as the days of Noah were, so shall the coming of the Son of Man. And in the days of Noah, it says the whole earth was filled with violence. That is a prophecy of today, I believe, that it represents radical Islam and its violent behavior that will be represented in the end of days. You see, there is a prophecy in the book of Joel. There's a prophecy in the book of Joel in chapter 3 and verse 15, which says, the sun and the moon shall be darkened, and the stars shall withdraw their shining. There is another cross-reference that the sun will be darkened and the moon will turn to blood before the great and terrible day of Yahweh. What's the spiritual meaning of that? The moon represents Islam, and it turning to blood is prophesying that in the end of days that the moon or Islam will become violent. And Islam is increasingly violent today from what it was 50 years ago. And then the sun will be darkened. The sun is a reference to Greco-Roman Constantine Christianity, that the light of Greco-Roman Constantine Christianity will go out in the end of days at the same time that Islam is becoming violent. And so, what do we see that's happening in traditional Christianity today? The mainstream denominations are embracing homosexuality and homosexual pastors, and they are supporting the beef system. They are supporting a PLO state. And only evangelical Christianity, generally speaking, is still proclaiming a light and support of the nation of Israel. That's why there's still light in evangelical Christianity, is because they are still standing with the nations of Israel. But it says in Joel chapter 3 verse 2 that when the land of Israel gets divided, that in that time, Joel chapter 3 verse 14, multitudes in the valley of decision. You see, when the sun gets darkened is the same time where many are in the valley of decision. And what's the decision that traditional Christianity has to be making as they are being darkened? Are we going to embrace Torah? Are we going to embrace the nation of Israel, support the nation of Israel? And what we mean by supporting the nation of Israel, we mean standing behind the covenant that was made with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob is really what we mean. We don't necessarily mean we support every policy of the government of Israel, because we clearly don't support every policy of the government of Israel. We do support the covenant that was made with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. But we have evangelical Christianity that's got one foot still in Greco-Roman sun worship and another foot seeking to embrace Israel, which means in some form or fashion Hebraic roots. And they are in a valley decision. They're not going to be able to sit on the fence forever. They're going to have to decide. But the point of going to this area of Scripture is the prophecy that the moon will turn to blood. And that is being fulfilled today through Islamic violence all over the world. And Yeshua said, as the days of Noah, so shall the coming of the Son of Man. And so in Genesis and chapter 6 and verse 11, it says, violence, Hamas, filled the whole earth. Now that word violence or Hamas is used in reference to Esau, who is fighting against Jacob in the end of days. Obadiah chapter 1 and verse 10, for your violence against your brother Jacob, shame will cover you and you'll be cut off forever. The word violence is Hamas. We also find in Psalm 140 in verse 1, it says, deliver me, O Yahweh, from the evil man, preserve me from the violent man. The word violent is the Strong's number 2555. It is Hamas. So preserve me from the Hamas. So an indication that we are living in the end of days is today is like the days of Noah. You know, when I came home late one night, I was watching a particular channel, and Perry Stone was on. I've never really watched Perry Stone, but he was given a fantastic message. He was saying how biblical history is prophecy, and he was telling about what happened in the days of Noah, that it's a prophecy of things to come, and as the days of Noah, so shall be the coming of the Son of Man. So it was this wonderful, wonderful message, and then he blew it at the end. He says, now, you know, what happened in the days of Noah, he said. He said, well, he said the earth had never seen a worldwide flood. They were skeptical about a worldwide flood. He says, so how, what is the application about biblical history's prophecies, or therefore what happened to them is going to be happening today? He said, the world has not seen every believer being raptured. So he had this great Hebraic thoughts and principles, and he mixed it with dispensationalism. And so, you know, the end of days is like the days of Noah, but it has nothing to do with pre-tribulation rapture. Now, Genesis in chapter 6, verse 12. And Elohim looked upon the earth, and behold, it was corrupt, for all flesh had corrupted his way upon the earth. And Elohim said to Noah, the end of all flesh has come before me, for the earth is filled with violence through them, and behold, I will destroy them with the earth. Make thee an ark of gopher wood, rooms shall you make in the ark, and ye shall pitch it within and without with pitch. And this is the fashion which ye shall make it. The length of the ark will be 300 cubits, the breadth 50 cubits, and the height 30 cubits. A window shall you make to the ark, and in a cubit ye shall finish it above, and the door of the ark shall you set in the side thereof, with lower, second, and third shall you make it. And so, on a deeper level, because Yeshua said in Luke 24:44 that the Torah, the prophets, and the Psalms speak about him, this ark is a picture of Yeshua. He is that safety from the storm. And it goes on to say, and behold, I do bring the flood of waters upon the earth to destroy all flesh, wherein is the breath of life from under heaven, and everything that is in the earth shall die. But with you will I establish my covenant, and you shall come into the ark, you and your sons, and your wife, and your sons' wives with you. And so, Yahweh is encouraging all those to come into the ark, to believe and accept Yeshua as the Messiah and follow him, keep his commandments. And of every living thing of all flesh, two of every sort, ye shall bring into the ark to keep them alive with you. They shall be male and female, of fowls after their kind, and of cattle after their kind, of every creeping thing of the earth after its kind, two of every sort shall come unto you to keep them alive. And take them unto you of all the food that is eaten, and you shall gather it to you, and it shall be for food for you and for them. Thus Noah did according to that which Elohim had commanded him. Now I'd like to share with you an interesting story. When I was a teenager, I read in the newspaper one day that a certain percentage of people didn't know who preached the Sermon on the Mount. We're talking about Christians now. There was like 40-50% of Christians didn't know who preached the Sermon on the Mount, and couldn't name the Ten Commandments and the Four Gospels and things like that. And I found that like completely staggering. And so when I had worked for a Fortune 500 company who employed me after graduating from college, there was a co-worker of mine who taught at a local college. It was a Catholic college. And he asked me if I could teach a computer class one summer. And so I did. And I gave a test, and I gave bonus questions at the end of the test. And I asked these basic questions that I just couldn't believe was the case from the newspaper and what had said, you know, earlier in my life that I had read. And lo and behold, I gave the bonus questions, and you know what the percentage of people that got the questions right? The same percentage as what the newspaper said. The newspaper was accurate. But I did throw and by the way, with the test, what was that TV show, the game show? I can't remember it now. That said, and the number one question is, the number one response is, the number two. Family Feud. So you know what the number one response to the question, who preached the Sermon on the Mount at this Catholic college? Moses. Yes. Yeah. And then in order to throw him a curveball, there was about 20 people in the class. There was only about two people that said Jesus. You know, everyone else said Moses. And then also had the same percentage. I think I got 1 out of 20 that got this next one right. How many of each animal on the ark did Moses have?
Zero.
And so there was only one that said, hey, Moses didn't have the ark. Noah had the ark. So, you know what? I gave them an opportunity to improve their grade by a half of a letter grade. I gave them 5 bonus questions that was above and beyond the normal test. And there was just a couple people that was able to take advantage of it. It was quite amazing. I was real shocked by my results, but you know, I was warned when I read the statistics in the newspaper. Okay, now we're going to open up the floor here in the congregation. I went through chapter 6. We're going to open up the floor here at the congregation, and also anybody in Pow Talk land who has a thought, questions, comment. Now, if you're in Pow Talk, you need a microphone, of course. And if you have something you'd like to share, put up your hand, and we'll give you an opportunity, the best of our ability, to come to the mic. And if you don't have a mic, we'd like to make a comment. I'll be following along in text chat so that we'll give you an opportunity there. So, Bill, do you have something you'd like to share here?
Yeah, you took a lot of my thunder away in part of it, so. But usually do that.
That's why I went first.
Yeah. Anyhow, I think that part of what happened to Noah here is the reason that he was the man that he was is because he had a sincere desire to do Yah's will. And I think that's part of it to those who are just and upright in his ways. Because, you know, we know that, of course, Eddie said that nobody was perfect because there's none perfect but one. And if the earth was corrupt, and part of that corruption was the Nephilims, that was one of the big reasons that, you know, and we read that last week. And just bring that out again. The ark, if you know, that thing is really... It's a fascinating. You could do a whole study on that, just on the ark. It says, I will pitch it or coat it. In the Hebrew, the word is kafar, means to cover. It's the only word for atonement in the Tanakh. And it is the only atonement that can keep the waters of judgment from us. It's same as Kippur. It's kafar, means to cover, the word pitch. For atonement in the Tanakh, that's the only word. That's what it means. Yep, sure.
One quick comment on that. Not only is the word for cover kafar, which comes from the same root of Kippur, which is atonement or the Feast of Atonement, but the one who made the ark, the one who made the Kippur, the atonement, is the righteous the Zadik, who is Tamim. Noah represents the Messiah here. He is pure and righteous. Saved 7 others, representing the bride of Messiah, by making atonement for them.
Okay.
Not
anybody else?
Not the word that's
then?
In there. I think that the measurements, you know, talks about 300 cubits, 50 cubits, and 30 cubits. They're not just there, I don't believe, to give us the size, because all of them are have a numerical value. What I read about it was that a cubit is approximately 17.5 inches, but it is also called the profane cubit, that there was a sacred cubit which was probably around 25 inches. Whether or not that's true, I don't know. So the ark size was about, I don't know, I from what I could figure, it was 450 feet long by 75 by 50. Whether or not that's accurate, I don't know. But they're very biblical. The proportions are very biblical. Talks about a window. The window was looking up to the provider. You had to look up. And the door, I think I mentioned this, I don't know if I mentioned to Tom, we were talking about the door. You know, I remember growing up and used to have in the churches, you'd had a picture of Yeshua knocking on the door. And in that picture, there wasn't a handle on the outside of the door. So when you think about it, you'll see in the scripture here that says that Yahweh shut them in. He closed the door. But when you read later, when they opened it, Noah opened the door. And the only way that you're going to get to Yeshua is for you to open the door when he knocks. The only way you're going to get there. It talks three stories high. Three, of course, is another one of those biblical numbers. And let's see what here. Oh, three shows forth completeness. That's one of the numbers of completeness there. And the ark was complete and perfect. It also gives forth time. The three represents time. Past, present, and future, which was engulfed in this whole aspect of the ark here. That's the three great divisions that we have. So I think that the ark portrays completeness in Yahweh through our ark of safety, which of course the ark represents Yeshua. By the way, it took 120 years to build the ark, and it's applied to time, and significant, it's a divinely appointed time and signifies a period of prohibition. Figure it out. 40. It's a time of prohibition. And here he was working on this thing all the time. And you know what? I just happened to realize something. He was the only guy on his block that had a boat. You know? The only guy that had a boat. Okay. Yeah, it took quite a few blocks up too. Now, if by chance that Noah preached righteousness, because it said he was a preacher of righteousness.
Wait. If he obeyed, he couldn't have been a blockhead then. He
couldn't have been a blockhead. Yeah, that was good. You're catching on, Eddie. Yeah, that would have been it. So if these people were brought on probation, and Noah was waiting for the call of the flood, he showed a lot of faith. He kept working it. Now, I would imagine, it's not in Scripture, but if you were on the outside looking in and seeing this thing, what would you say? What is this guy doing? We've never had any rain. There's never been a drop of rain.
Well, listen to this. You know, the people didn't have excuse because Noah had spent a number of years building the ark. And so when the rains came, nobody could have said, "I didn't Noah."
That's good. when Yahweh made the explanation that he said that all flesh will die, but you see it was Noah. It doesn't say his family or anything. It just says Noah found grace. Now, where else did you see that in Scripture? One other person that you saw that happen like that, Rahab. On the wall. If you bring your family in there, they're going to be safe. You see, it was because of one person that these people didn't say anything about the actions of these other people and how their heart was here. It was just him. So 8 is the number of beginning again, and also is establishing his covenant with Noah. It says that the clean animals were 7 by, and the unclean were 2 by. If you go back to 7:2, and he was obedient, total obedient to him, and had the faith to believe. You see, and what does it say here? It doesn't say something about the ark was lifted up. The ark was lifted up, and what did Yeshua said? If I be lifted up, I draw them into me. This ark was lifted up.
Quick comment here, Bill. That's amazing what you just said about the faith, because Noah, we know that faith without works is dead. So look at what the example Noah gives us is he had faith, he was righteous, he was tzaddik, but he carried that out for years. He stuck with that plan that God had told him.
That's what I got. I know there's a lot. I should have some more comments here.
You commented, Bill, on the window in the top of the ark. There are two places we see the measurements regarding that window in Scripture and Torah. The window itself was one cubit squared. The other item in Torah that is one cubit squared is the altar of incense, the golden altar of incense. Both things are things that cause us to look up or ascend to Yahweh. The only other thing, although it's not one cubit squared, it is a perfect square, is the Holy of Holies. All things having to do with our service and ascending to Him. The window in the ark was a perfect square, perfect one cubit square. You have to look up to see Him. As I said, the golden altar of incense having to do with prayer and incense offering to Him causes us, our prayers to ascend to Him, to look up. Same thing with the Holy of Holies. Those are the only times we see those things.
So you're saying that if we follow Yahweh and His law and everything, He'll give us a square deal.
He doesn't cut corners. I mean, He gives you a full meal. Anybody else with thoughts, questions, comments? Anybody else here in the congregation? Ron.
Yes, in regards to Noah's righteousness, and the word tamim has a connection with the thummim. It has a similar root to it, and that is, of course, the stone that was in the breastplate of the Kohen Tzaddik, and through which he was able to receive divine instruction as to how they should proceed on an action. And it's obvious from what was taking place that Noah was receiving divine instruction that he might prepare this ark of safety. There are other places that mention the man Noah in Ezekiel and chapter 14. In verse 14, speaks of his righteousness. Let me see here. I'm trying to find that. Yeah. Oh, give me just a second. Ezekiel 14. It says, even though this is speaking of son of, this is a Yahweh speaking to Ezekiel, and he's saying, "Son of man, when a land sins against me to commit a trespass, and I shall stretch out my hand against it, and cut off its supply of bread, and send scarcity of food on it, and shall cut off man and beast from it. Even though these three men, Noah, Daniel, and Job, were in it, they would deliver only themselves by their righteousness, declares the Master Yahweh." And again, it repeats the same type of a scenario again in verse 20. Again, if Yahweh was to bring this wrath upon the land, even though Noah, Daniel, and Job were in it, as I live, declares the Master, they would deliver neither son nor daughter, they would deliver their own lives by their righteousness. So here we can see that he is declared among those that were very righteous in his walk before Yahweh. And then also in Hebrews in chapter 11, many of you familiar with him being mentioned in the 11th chapter, he's given quite a recognition in regards to his faith. It says, by belief, this is in chapter 11, verse 7, by belief, Noah, having been warned of what was yet unseen, having feared, prepared an ark to save his house, even through which he condemned the world and became heir of the righteousness which is according to belief. And then we have another reading that we're going to read later on, which mentions Noah, but I'm not going to bring that one up. But then 2 Kefa, or Peter, and verses 5 also give recognition that he was a preacher of righteousness, as Bill pointed out. It says in verse 5, "And if Elohim did not spare the world of old, but preserved Noah, a proclaimer of righteousness, and seven others, bringing in the flood on the world of the wicked. Okay, I think that's what I've got. Thank you.
Actually, that last verse you just read is not translated literally. When it what was the verse there, the last one you just read? Second Peter, and chapter 2 and verse 5. The King James says, "And spared not the old world, but saved Noah the eighth, a preacher of righteousness." What that's referring to is Noah was the eighth king priest in the earth from Adam. Adam being the first. And that's what that is referring to. And not that that verse doesn't refer to as there was eight that was saved from the flood. It's I can't remember the word now for that. He's the eighth Melchizedek, huh? No, not the eighth generation. And Noah is the tenth generation, but he's the eighth king priest in the earth. Adam being the first, and then when he died, it was passed to the oldest firstborn. Just wanted to clarify that point. All right. Anybody else have any thoughts, questions, comments? Where's the verse that says Noah was 600 years old? When?
7-8.
Okay, we'll get to chapter 7. We haven't made it to chapter 7 yet. Let's start chapter 7 and verse 1. It says, Yahweh said to Noah, "Come you and your house under the ark." Now, Noah, the word Noah means rest. And so, bring rest into the ark, Yeshua. You see, if you come to the ark, if you come to Yeshua, you'll have rest. He is our rest. For thee have I seen righteous before me in this generation. Of every clean beast you shall take to you by the sevens. You know, that's kind of missed when it's telling about Noah. You always see the two animals. But here we're told that there were seven of clean beasts, and it goes on to say, "And the beasts that are not clean by two, male and female." Seven clean beasts, two of each unclean. "And fowls also of the air by sevens, the male and the female, to keep seed alive upon the face of the earth. For yet 7 days, and I will cause it to rain upon the earth, 40 days and 40 nights. Now, the number 40 in the Bible is the number of trying and testing. So, this was a judgment that came upon the earth. And then it goes on to say, "And Noah did according to all that Yahweh commanded him, and Noah was 600 years old when the flood of waters was upon the earth." I believe that Noah being 600 years old is a foreshadowing of 6,000 years of time, that there will be judgment that will come upon the earth after 6,000 years of time. That would be from Adam and Eve. "And Noah went in, and his sons and his wife and his sons with him into the ark because of the waters of the flood, of clean beasts and of beasts that are not clean, and of fowls and everything that creeps upon the earth. There went in two and two unto Noah into the ark, the male and the female, as Elohim had commanded Noah. And it came to pass after 7 days that the waters of the flood were upon the earth." Seven, as you know, is the number of completion. In the 600th year of Noah's life, in the second month, on the 17th day of the month. Now keep in mind, when these dates are mentioned, prior to Exodus chapter 12, we refer to it by what we call the civil calendar, because Yahweh said that the month of Aviv in Exodus chapter 12 is to be the first month. So using Aviv as the first month, this being the second month and the 17th day of the month is with the seventh month being the first of the year prior to Exodus chapter 12. If a date is mentioned prior to Exodus chapter 12, it's according to what we call the civil calendar. Following Exodus chapter 12, according to the religious calendar. And the selfsame day entered Noah and Shem and Ham and Japheth, the sons of Noah, and Noah's wife, and the three wives of his sons with them into the ark. They and every beast after his kind, and all the cattle after their kind, every creeping thing that creeps upon the earth after his kind, and every fowl after his kind, every bird, every sort. And Noah went in under... And they went in unto Noah into the ark, two and two of all flesh, wherein is the breath of life. And they that went in, male and female of all flesh, as Elohim had commanded him, and as Yahweh shut him in. And the flood was 40 days upon the earth, and the waters increased, and bare up the ark, and it was lifted up above the earth. And the waters prevailed, and were increased greatly upon the earth, and the ark went upon the face of the waters. And the waters prevailed exceedingly upon the earth, and all the high hills that were under the whole heavens were covered. You know, I saw a program on the History Channel. They were trying to say that this is only a localized thing in the Iraq area, and it was just like a river that overflowed. And they dispute the fact that, you know, it was literally a worldwide flood. 15 cubits upward did the waters prevail, and the mountains were covered, and all the flesh died that moved upon the earth, both of fowl and cattle and beast, and of every creeping thing that creeps upon the earth, and every man, all of whose nostrils was the breath of life, and all that was in the dry land died. And every living substance was destroyed which was upon the face of the ground, both man and cattle and creeping things and the fowl of the heavens that were destroyed from the earth. And Noah only remained alive, and they that were with him in the ark. And the waters prevailed upon the earth 150 days. Now look, and every living substance was destroyed which was upon the face of the ground, on the ground, man, cattle, creeping things, and fowls. Man, because of sin, cattle and fowl and creeping things represents the flesh. So the things of the flesh died that didn't go into the ark. If you don't go in the ark and you're of the flesh, you're going to spiritually die. Okay, anybody in the congregation, since we've now finished chapter 7 of Genesis, have any thoughts, questions, comments?
Yes, thank you, Eddie. I had a delightful experience when I was in college, and it had something to do with something similar where you taught the computer class and you were testing the knowledge of your students. Well, professors have to be really careful when they test the knowledge of their students when they aren't aware that their students have more knowledge than they do on certain particular issues. Well, I was in a physical geography class, and the instructor was waxing eloquent about the atmosphere and the amount of moisture and water that was in the atmosphere, and then he added something else to what he was saying, which was not really having to do with the class, but it spoke of his own philosophical religious position. He said, "Oh, and by the way, for those of you that believe in the Bible, there isn't enough precipitation in the atmosphere to even cover the face of the ground." And so, of course, my hand shot up right away, and so he called on me and said, "But sir, you didn't read the text. It also says that he opened up all the underground streams of the deep." So,
I tell you what, that's deep. Didn't he say he opened up the windows of heaven too?
At that time, there's nothing to prove how much water was there. there was something that could be alluded to in regards to the underground meeting.
It's funny because if you know the Torah, if you'd read the Torah, you'd see that everything was covered with water to begin with. Yahweh had to separate the waters to bring forth some land, so there was already enough water.
Religious deadheads. Educated dummies is what my dad calls them.
One of the...
So smart that they're dumb.
To me, I mean, I like all the I've got all the figures and everything down what they mean, but probably in this whole lesson, I think the most important thing in the whole lesson is one word found in verse 1, and it's the word come. That's the first great invitation, is come. And Yeshua backed that out by saying, come unto me. You know, I mean, it's fun to play with the figures and do everything else, but if you get down to the nitty gritty, the spiritual fact is, come. To me, that was the most important thing there. Now it talks about the animals. I think you mentioned about the Torah being before that what we had on Mount Sinai, which is a fact. Otherwise, why would he have the seven? Why would he have the seven animal? Why would he have these animals in here to use for a what? A sacrifice. He kept the sacrifices. And where did the sacrifice come from? Come out of Torah. It came out of Torah. And so yet he did, you know, and that's what he did. He was faithful to the covenant. So this shows forth to me Noah's acknowledgement of the covenant that Yahweh had made with him. Tracy, you have something?
Well, Eddie commented on something that I want to take on. And he's right in a lot of ways. And at the same time, there's another side to that coin. There's always a flip side, right, Bill? And he commented that on verse 11, in the 600th year of Noah's life, in the second month, on the 17th day of the month, on the same day all the fountains of the great deep burst open, and so forth. And how that before Sinai, we see that this would have then been the opposite side of the year, or what we would now call the eighth month. Well, having put a lot of hours in the past month and a half into getting this conference ready for next week, and still doing it, trying to get ready, I'm seeing some other things. Because ultimately, we know, and Eddie, you commented on this in Luke 24, we see it in John 4, that everything Moses wrote was about the Messiah. Therefore, there's something here about the Messiah. If every word is about the Messiah, then there's something in this verse and in what follows next week in chapter 8 that has to do with Messiah, his life, death, resurrection, ministry, and his soon coming return. So if we then say this isn't the eighth month, but the second month on the 17th day, what we have now becomes, it takes us to about the middle of counting the Omer. This would take us to the 30th to 37th day that week that we were talking about of counting the Omer. And if you go back through historical accounts of Israel, a lot of bad things happen in that time frame. That's why we now have a fast called Labag Omer, or the 33rd of the Omer. Because until the 33rd, which would have been midweek of the 30th to the 37th, most Jews will not marry after Passover until that time, halfway through to the counting of the Omer is over. They won't have celebrations, parties, all of this. It's a time of mourning because something bad inevitably happens at that time, during that week. Now, the reason I bring that up is if that's the case, then we're in the middle of that time when that would occur, and what happens? The tribulation comes. The flood comes. Everything that comes against God's people pours out at that time, and that's historically true. And we'll comment on it more next week when we get to chapter 8. But in chapter 8 and verses 13 and 14... Oh, we won't. So you're right. I'll be up there talking. So I'll go ahead and talk about it now. In verses 13 and 14 of chapter 8, regarding the flood subsiding then, it says it came about in the 601st year, in other words, now in the 700th age of Noah, the seventh section of his age, in the first month, on the first of the month, the water was dried up from the earth. Noah removed the covering of the ark. Looked, behold, the surface of the ground was dried up. In the second month, on the 27th day of the month, the ark was dry. The second month, the 27th day of the month, is the 40th day of counting the Omer. That would have been the day Yeshua went to the Mount of Olives in Acts chapter 1 and ascended to the Father. It's the same day, if you look at this as being the second month, that the water of the world, the water that has power to both destroy and to quench thirst, was taken up from the earth. So, you know, when I look at this, yeah, I've always heard that this would have been the opposite side of the year, but if we're going to think, how does this speak of Yeshua then? Well, he fulfilled something on that day. And that's what happened on that day a couple thousand years later. And we also see that, like I said, in verse 13, in the 601st year, on the first month of the first day. So that, when we get to Exodus 12, we're told that that is the beginning of the year. And then the 601st year, the beginning of his 700th span of life, a new thing begins. So we can see all that being played out in the life of the Messiah.
That happens, that is a time of mourning or fasting?
Yes, on the 33rd day of counting the Omer, there's a fast. And the reason being, if you look back historically speaking, all kinds of stuff comes against Israel on that day or during that week of the 30th to the 37th day of counting the Omer.
And so what I said was true. Yahweh really does paint by the numbers.
He paints by the numbers, and as it says in Isaiah, he has declared the end from the beginning, even to what's going on now and what will happen. Regarding having his family and those seven on the ark, we also have to remember that, as we said earlier, Noah is a type of the Messiah, and the seven that came with him representing the bride, representing the family of Noah, were not righteous in and of themselves. We're told in Scripture at the beginning of this portion, and then we saw last week too, that the only person at this time that found grace in the eyes of God was Noah, not his wife and not his children, but Noah alone. Just as today, we, the body of Messiah, or the family of Noah, if you will, have no righteousness in and of ourselves except that we receive it from him.
When I was looking up these numbers, I went back to 40 again, because we know what 40 represents, chastisement. But 40 is also the product of 5, which is grace, and 8, which is renewal. And this is exactly what happened. Noah found grace, and he renewed the earth. So, all of these things I think are important. And I think it was really important when I said before that it says that Yahweh shut him in. It wasn't the works of man. Our sealing is from him. He seals us. He puts us in that ark of safety, and he keeps us in there too. So, and it says that the waters lifted the ark above the earth, and I said, you know, if Yeshua was that ark, and he's our ark of safety, so to speak, and he was lifted above the earth, then we would be drawn to him if we only, you know, whosoever will, it says, can come to him, and he is our water of life. He is our water of life.
Somebody wants you to repeat, how does 7 represent the bride or completion by marriage again? That was the question on Pow Talk.
Well, 7 always represents completion or the fullness of what God is doing. Bill, is that correct? You know the numbers far better than I do. He's shaking his head yes, folks, for those of you who can't see him. Also, we see, as I'll be mentioning next Friday night, is that 7 represents a lot of things having to do with the bride. The Sabbath, the seventh day, is the sign of the covenant between God and his people. The seven feasts represent the fullness of the redemptive plan of God with his people and his creation. They represent the seven times the bride walks around the groom as she enters the under the chuppah, or the father's household, that she is joining. Anytime you go throughout Scripture, you see seven dealing with the bride of Messiah. Revelation, I don't know how many hundreds of times the number seven occurs in the book of the Revelation. There are seven churches. There are, you know, everything deals with sevens. So anytime you see the seven, you want to look for the completion or the fullness of something. And you want to see how it relates, of course, to Messiah, who is the perfection of that, but then to his body. Because as Eddie has taught us, you cannot separate Israel from the Messiah, from the people. We're all interconnected. When you look and see how Yeshua fulfills the number seven, then look and see how his body fulfills it, for we are him. Look and see how Zion fulfills it, for that is the coming kingdom. We're all interlaced and interconnected there. And Eddie's shaking his head, yes, I think. Okay, good. Sometimes I look to make sure I'm saying the right thing to people who know areas of the scriptures far better than I do. So did that help?
She said thank you.
The fact that Noah and his family was in the ark for the great period of time, the question would be asked, go back, see how many rest, Sabbath rest did he have?
Uh-huh.
Did anybody ever figure it out? I don't know. That's but he was after 120 years, mm-hmm. He was resting in Yeshua in the ark. He rested in him, and I believe he kept the Sabbath. So if the waters were like the Bible says, and it's true, it was 15 cubits above. I believe it means above the highest mountain. Okay. It does not give credence to what Eddie had mentioned, that somebody had said, that it's a partial deluge, as some teach. Now there's books out there. I got one out. I'll bring it one time and let you read this crazy thing. The earth gives evidence of the total. Also, 15 depicts the acts wrought by the energy of divine grace. 3 plus 5 equals 15. That's the energy of the what he did there and what he used there. So, and I mentioned the 150 days being the 5 months equals grace, and it's a tri-jubilee being the rest of Yah's judgment and the newness of life that he would bring forth again upon the earth. When you look at Yahweh's judgment, usually after Yahweh's judgment there comes some blessings to those that are left standing, those that are faithful to him and doing to him. And I think this portrays this. And I know we're not going to get into 8, but we're missing a great blessing because we're not going to get to talk about the doves and everything in that. But that's a good story in itself. Eddie?
Anybody else in the congregation or in Pow Talk have any thoughts, questions, comments regarding Genesis chapter 6, verse 9 through Genesis and chapter 7. Okay. Let's go then to Isaiah in chapter 54. Now, our portion is just verses 9 and 10, which says, "For this is as the waters of Noah unto me." But what is as the waters of Noah unto me? You got to read the previous verses. Well, let's go back to verse 1. Sing, O barren, you that did not bear. Break forth into singing and cry aloud, you that did not travail with child. For more are the children of the desolate than the children of the married wife, says Yahweh. Who are the children of the desolate? That would be northern kingdom. Who's the children of the married wife? That would be Judah, because the northern kingdom got divorced. Jeremiah chapter 3, verse 8. So it says here there's more of the northern kingdom than of the southern kingdom. And then it goes on to say in verse 5, for your maker is your husband. Who is the maker? Colossians chapter 1, verses 15 and 16 tells us that all things were made by Yeshua and for Yeshua. So your maker, that is Yeshua, is your husband. How is he the husband? Because he gave the Torah at Mount Sinai. Yahweh of hosts is his name. That's the name of Yeshua. And Yeshua is your Redeemer. He is the Holy One of Israel. The God of the whole earth shall he be called. Why? Because he's going to set his feet down on the Mount of Olives and he's going to rule and reign. But Yahweh has called you, Yahweh here is Yahweh Yeshua, has called you a woman forsaken and grieved in spirit and a wife of youth when you was refused, says your Elohim. For a small moment have I forsaken you, that is exile. For a small moment have I forsaken you, that's exile, but with great mercies will I gather you. That's the reunification of both houses of Israel. In a little wrath I hid my face from you for a moment. The wrath came about from breaking the covenant and going after other gods. And the one that hid his face, it says here, is Yahweh your Redeemer. Who is Yahweh your Redeemer? It's Yeshua. In a little wrath I hid my face from you for a moment, but with everlasting kindness will I have mercy on you. What's the mercy that he's going to show? He's going to gather you. So the subject is the Messiah gathering the exiles of Israel, northern kingdom and southern kingdom, Ephraim and Judah. And now verse 9, for this, that is the gathering of the exiles of Israel, is as the waters of Noah unto me. Why is the gathering of the exiles like the waters of Noah? Because those who were in the ark were safe from the storm, from the floodwaters. The exiles of Israel will be safe from the storm at the end, which is the beast system. You have a comment, Teresa?
Well, just a comment, because you know I like to dispute common theories out there about certain things like the rapture. They were in the ark in the midst of the storm, in the midst of the tribulation that had come upon the earth. But they were still here. They were protected in the midst of the chaos, in the midst of the tribulation. They were here, they were going through it, but they were protected. Just as when we were in Egypt later on, when we get into Exodus, the tribulation that was poured out on the land in Egypt, the plagues, the children of Israel were there, but they were protected in Goshen. And we see that repeated again and again and again throughout Scripture. His people who are seeking His face will always be protected by Him.
Isaiah 54:9, it says, for this is as the waters of Noah. And this is Yahweh with great mercies gathering His people, gathering the exiles of Israel. And now He says to the exiles of Israel, I have sworn that I would not be wroth with you nor rebuke you forever. In other words, going back to verse 7, for a small moment have I forsaken you. Then He says, I have sworn that I would not be wroth with you nor forsake you, meaning forever. And so he's going to gather the exiles, which is an act of mercy. Isaiah 54:7. In everlasting kindness, Isaiah 54 and verse 8. And then it says, neither shall the covenant of my peace be removed, says Yahweh that has mercy on you. That's referring to Yeshua the Messiah. What's the covenant of peace? He's going to gather the exiles of Israel and he's going to set up his kingdom. And once he sets up his kingdom, the nation of Israel, redeemed and gathered from the nations, will no longer be exiled again. That's his covenant of peace. You see, in Ezekiel, in chapter 37, beginning in verse 15, where it goes on to say about, take two sticks, Judah and Ephraim, and make them one. He's got to bring them back to the mountains of Israel, Ezekiel 37 and 22. And then it goes on to say in verse 26, I will make a covenant of peace with them. Who's he making a covenant of peace with? Ephraim and Judah that's gathering from the nations of the world, being brought back to the mountains of Israel. I will make a covenant of peace with them. It shall be an everlasting covenant. I will place them and multiply them and set my sanctuary in the midst of them forevermore. My tabernacle also will be with them. The tabernacle is like an ark. The tabernacle is like an ark. It's a place of protection. And in that setting his tabernacle among them, his presence, his ark, being with them, I will make a covenant of peace with them. That's that covenant of protection. So Isaiah in chapter 54, verse 10, for the mountain shall depart and the hills shall be removed, but my kindness shall not depart from you, neither shall the covenant of my peace be removed, says Yahweh, that has mercy on you. So now we have a connection speaking about the waters of Noah to what? Exile and redemption. Surprise, surprise, surprise. Gomer, Gomer, golly, surprise, surprise, surprise. You mean they're not as old as I am? They don't remember Gomer?
One thing I think is important here, if you really want to put this totally in context with Noah, is in verse 8 it says, a little wrath really is an overflow of wrath. It's exactly what he did. There was a flooding. It was an overflow of wrath.
Anybody in the congregation, Pow Talk, thoughts, questions, comments, Ron?
Yes, it's because of Torahlessness that this condition was brought upon the people that's mentioned here, which would be the Northern Kingdom. Because they did not keep the Torah, so then they had experienced the wrath of Yahweh. But because they had begun to start turning in their hearts, those who would be a part of the returning from exile, those would be returning and being redeemed by Messiah Yeshua. As it was in the days of Noah, it says in Matthew 24, and in Matthew 24, verse 12, it says, and because of the increase in lawlessness or Torahlessness, the love of many shall become cold. Well, I would equate that to it. What is Eddie talked about earlier about Hamas, the violence, when the love, or because of a lack of Torahlessness, love grows cold, then what fills that vacuum is violence and enraged anger and aggression. And so we see a definite connection there. And as it was in the days of Noah, so it is in the time that we're living now, that we're coming into that same time as we're seeing all those signs for the return of the exiles, the signs for the outpouring of judgment. There's so much wrath that's being stored up. And I kind of had something surprised on me. A friend of mine invited me to go to a service. It was a Baptist service. And they had a drama video that they had put together. And when I got there, I was waiting in the lobby for him. And I asked somebody, well, what is this like? Is this anything like Heaven's Gates, Hell's Flames? And they said, oh, well, yeah, sort of like that. And it's called, you know, The Last Chance. So when my friend got there, I said, like, well, do you really want to see this? I mean, I know what it's about, but there is something that could be, say, in its redemption, or at least in its positive note about this video. It does lay a pretty clear understanding that you don't want to miss out on the salvation that's presented by Yahweh. I mean, Yeshua is the Redeemer, and if you don't go His way, what awaits those that do not serve Him, do not follow Him, is terrible. It is just absolutely scary. I mean, when you realize it, what shocked me is the fact that, just think about all the people that I know, and just how they're going to be so rudely awakened to the extent of the judgment that they're going to face. And it ought to sober us all and realize that we're living in that time right now where there's so many people that are becoming hardened in their hearts. that they're going to raise up their fist towards Yahweh himself and their accusation against him. It's a saddening experience to realize that the condition of man has gotten to this place.
Anybody else have any thoughts, questions, comments here? We're discussing Isaiah chapter 54 and verses 9 and 10.
If you keep reading in Isaiah 54, verse 11 says, "O you afflicted one, tossed with storm, and not comfort. See, I am setting your stones in antimony, and shall lay your foundations with sapphires, and shall make your battlements of rubies, and your gates of crystal, and all your walls of precious stones." And again, when you get back to the tamim, and the fact that means this without blemish, just complete, full and perfect, undefiled. Kohen Zadik was a perfect example of this outward expression of this perfect, complete wholeness of Yahweh to the people of Israel. And so it is that, once again, the people themselves, the returning exiles, are going to be dressed in such a way that they will stand forth to all the world around them to be a picture example of this perfectness, this having received this righteousness from Yeshua because of their continuance. It has the root of tamim has the idea to stretch or to continue, and so it's an ongoing practice of life. It's not like you have to be totally perfect, because it says that a righteous man falls seven times, yet he rises again. So it's that it, and that means seven times is like a number of fullness that we've mentioned earlier. So it's completeness, and so those that continue to press on, to push forward in choosing to follow in Yahweh's ways, in the Torah, that they will experience this glorification, where they're going to be dressed in beautiful stones, a glorification that represents a bride that's being adorned with precious jewelry. And this is the kind of love that Messiah Yeshua has for his bride. And we have so much to be grateful for and look forward to.
Anybody else here in the congregation or in Pal Talk? Thoughts, questions, comments? Isaiah in chapter 54. We have a comment on Pal Talk. This is interesting that just after Isaiah 54:9, then it says something about the mountains are removed, the hills are removed. Isaiah 54:10. "For though the mountains shall depart and the hills be shaken and removed, yet my love and kindness shall not depart from you, nor shall my covenant of peace and completeness be removed, says Yahweh, who has compassion upon you." Yeah. Okay, anybody else? Thoughts, questions, comments?
Well, there, and I think this is what whoever that was in Pal Talk is alluding to, is, you know, it's in 9, it starts out as it was in the days of Noah. In the days of Noah, as Bill said, 15 cubits higher than all of the mountains. The mountains were removed, if you will. They were buried under water. So the mountains were removed, and the hills were shaking under the pressure of that. But yet God did not remove his loving kindness from Noah.
Well, the mountains being removed is a reference to pride in the nations of the world that's ruling over Israel
and those
in exile.
It's interesting because not only that, but we see the mountains being removed. When you think of the earth and the sea and the mountains going through Scripture, they speak of various segments of humanity, of mankind. And there are those who live on mountains who will exalt themselves over God's children, but God will take them out.
Yeah, the mountains that gets removed when the exiles are redeemed are the beast system and those that ruled over his people in exile.
What, I don't know if his question would be in his mind about, well, if he's not going to take this covenant away, only if the mountains are gone. But you got to understand something, that Noah kept the covenant with God. There was still one who was faithful. While he was on the ark, he kept covenant. So it was not completely done away with. So it was still there. He always has a people. Yahweh always has a people.
Yeah, this is speaking. Isaiah 54 verses 9 and 10 is speaking about the end of days. It's speaking about the exiles being redeemed, and the mountains that are removed once again would be systems and Gentile rule, or the beast system that had been a mountain to the exiles of Israel. Those mountains will be removed. Go ahead.
1 Peter 1, verse 25, or starting with 24, because all flesh is grass, and all the esteem of man as the flower of the grass withers and its flower falls away, but the word of Elohim remains forever. So that's his peace covenant that remains forever. And of course the grass and all the flowers were all wiped out during the flood, but still his word will remain forever.
Right, and the connection of that, as Eddie was just pointing out in Isaiah 54, speaking of the future of the end times and connecting that to Noah, Ron, I believe it was, pointed that out earlier in Matthew 24, when the Talmudim, the disciples, asked Yeshua, but when is the end coming? Tell us about the end of days. And one of the various scenarios he lays out is as it was in the days of Noah. So it will be at the end. And he points out here, and this is one of those scriptures that is so often, not always, but so often proclaimed incorrectly in the churches today. For he says, for the coming of the Son of Man will be just like the days of Noah. In those days before the flood, they were eating and drinking, marrying and giving in marriage until the day that Noah entered the ark. And they did not understand until the flood came and took them away. The ones that were taken away were the ones who were not believing. The ones who were taken away were the ones who were mocking the righteous one.
The wicked.
Right, the wicked. The righteous were in that ark when the flood came. They got that all wrong. When they say, but there'll be, there's one at the mill, one is taken, one is left. Yeah, the one that is taken out by the flood, as in the days of Noah, was of the wicked. The one that was left was in the ark, and it was of the righteous family of God. That's a whole other scenario, young lady. She says Elijah was taken and he was righteous, but it was a whole other situation going on there. And if you look at the context, you start to see all that. But like I said, I just want to
tie in. Well, you know what Elijah did? He flew away in glory.
I almost started singing, but we would have emptied the Pal Talk room in a matter of a nanosecond. I had to stop myself. But again, we see it. Like I said, Ron pointed this out earlier, so it does tie what's going on. So many people want to say, well, Genesis, that was then. But Genesis is about the Messiah. Yeshua says that. We've already determined that. Here in Isaiah, the prophet is telling us it's about the end of days. And we see Yeshua himself saying that in Matthew. So it just, you know, the two or three witnesses, if you will, things are established. There it is.
To concur with the mountain being that of the governments that are against Yahweh, we know that in Revelation chapter 17, it talks about that beast empire and having seven mountains. And so they will be, at that time, the final days in which we're living, it's coming close, they will be dealt with. Those mountains will be removed in 2 Peter and the second chapter. And in the fourth verse, it says, if Elohim did not spare the messengers who sinned, but sent them to Tartarus, to deliver them into chains of darkness, to be kept for judgment. And we know that one of the things that takes place at the end is that an angel will be dispatched and will take a chain and lay hold of the adversary, and he will be bound for 1,000 years. And I imagine all his minions will also be bound away for that period of time, for that 1,000-year reign of Messiah Yeshua.
Anybody else? Thoughts, questions, and comments?
Also on a surface level there on in verse 10, the mountains may be removed and the hills may shake. On the surface level, that's referring to perilous times that are coming, such as has never been seen also.
Anybody else? Thoughts, questions? Comments. Okay. Psalm. Psalm in chapter 5. Psalm chapter 5. Happens to be 12 verses. 12 verses. It goes as follows. Give ear to my words, O Yahweh, consider my meditation. Hearken unto the voice of my cry, my King and my Elohim, for unto you will I pray. My voice shall you hear in the morning, O Yahweh. In the morning will I direct my prayer unto you and will look up. For you are not an Elohim that has pleasure in wickedness, neither shall evil dwell with you. The foolish shall not stand in your sight. You hate all workers of iniquity. They shall destroy them that speak leasing. See, you're not supposed to lease. You shall destroy them that speak leasing. No leasing. Yahweh will abhor the bloody and deceitful man. Who's the bloody and deceitful man? Hamas. And Esau, you are correct. But as for me, I will come unto your house in the multitude of your mercy, and in your fear will I worship toward the holy temple. Lead me, O Yahweh, in my righteousness because of my enemies. Make your way straight before my face. For there is no faithfulness in their mouth. Their inward part is very wicked. Their throat an open sepulchre. They flatter with their tongues. Destroy thou them, O Elohim, lest they fall by their own counsels. Cast them out in the multitude of their transgressions, for they have rebelled against you. But let all those that put their trust in you rejoice. Let them ever shout for joy, because you defend them. Let them also that love your name be joyful in you. For you, Yahweh, will bless the righteous with favor and will compass him with a shield. So this is a prayer that the righteous be shown mercy, that they trust in Yahweh, that he delivers them, and that the wicked get punished. Which, once again, is a theme of redemption. Redemption is when Yahweh blesses and shows mercy upon his people and judges the wicked.
When we were talking about the Genesis portion, I was remembering that in this Psalm, verse 3, we have a portion of a sentence that says, "And I look up." I'm talking about looking up through that little window. Well, Psalm 5 is this week with "I look up." So, another example of remembering that he is encouraging. And also, Psalm 3 talks about, "I cried to you with my voice," verse 4, Psalm 3, "and he heard me from a set-apart mountain, and he lifts up my head," verse 3. "My esteem and the one lifting up my head." So, looking up is definitely an encouraging thing, whereas looking down tends to not be encouraging.
In reading this particular psalm, this could be one that was penned by Noah himself after shortly being shut in into the ark and then experiencing the waters of the flood. Everything that's being declared here is something that is probably very appropriate for Noah during the duration of his time in the flood, and having looked up and looked through the window, and the fact that Yahweh is going to bring judgment upon those who have done evil, done wickedness, the fact that he's going to protect those who have sought him, who have sought out Yahweh as a place of refuge, have found in Abba their place of comfort and assurance, and that he will surround them with a shield. I imagine that boat being on the water was not an easy experience, even though they probably had done different things to try and keep it level. There are many things that would have been terrifying. The first time a boat being lifted up from the waters, to have a whole number of animals that could cause somewhat difficulty, to have all that going on, and to realize that the world as they knew was being completely changed before them. This is the prayer of Noah. This is a prayer that he could have easily have had upon his heart and have brought up before Yahweh. And it's a prayer that we could have now, even as we begin to face these same things and enter into his ark of safety and to be set apart for him and for his protection, because we do have dark days ahead, even though it just seems like it's being prolonged and put off, and people that I've talked to, they probably think that I'm crazy because I've told them for so long now that, you know, judgment is looming over and we need to begin to prepare in him and set our lives apart, come out of her, my people, and be separate, having a separate life that's characterized by walking in his ways, his laws, the Torah, in Messiah Yeshua, and all that he is in his Hebrewness, not that he's this person that's Hellenized to look and to be someone that he really is not, but to be open to his leading, to listen to the voice of his Spirit, and to walk in his ways, and to be sensitive, because there are watchmen that he has called. There are watchmen that are on the walls of Jerusalem, the spiritual Jerusalem, that are calling out right now, that are letting his people know that this is the time to prepare and to be ready, because when we have to act, we may have to act very quickly and with astuteness, because the times will require it.
A few things. You see the correlation here between, like, verses 1 through 3, it talks about the righteous man, and then 4, 5, 6, the unrighteous, and it goes back the other way, the righteous, the unrighteous, and we have that correlation here. I thought it's sort of interesting when he talks in verse 2, he says, "My cry, my King, my Yahweh." First, the cry was his cry for help. The second called him King by covenant relation. And then Yahweh, because it's a spiritual application of it all that he's talking about here. So he's given all three. He's not taking any chances. He's doing it the right way. He's covering all of his bases here. It says in verse 3 that he says, "I will direct." The word there really means to set in order. It would be the same way if you were going to set wood on the altar. So in his direction, he is setting that, those words and the things that he has, his supplication upon the altar. And like Susie had said about to look up, or watch for. What are we watching for? Watching for the answer. You know, we're watching for the answer that we need to hear. And when he says in there, he says, "Direct my prayer," or "set in order." And this is what they did when they put the shoe bread on, and they set it in order. There was a certain order in a way that they were supposed to set it. And whether or not this has correlation, I see that in there. So it talks about here about the foolish man, the workers of iniquity, that they cannot dwell together. You know, righteousness and unrighteousness doesn't work. It won't go together. And when he talks, and he said, "I will worship you," and basically in holy fear, in the right kind of fear, that you would do that. Verse 7, let me see. In verse 7, I think there was something. "I worship towards thy holy temple." You see, not just worshiping any way, he's worshiping towards that, the holy temple. Or i.e. the palace, or the holy of holies. I think you can find that in 1 Samuel 3:3 and 2 Samuel 22:7 deals with that. It says, you know, towards, but not in. For the high priest alone was the only one that could go in. He doesn't say, "I worship you in." He said, "I worship towards." So I thought that was sort of interesting the way it's written. And it's just a coincidence, isn't it, that this was a psalm of David, and yet everything that David said here would fit in with what Noah said, a person of righteousness. And he had the same problem. Noah had the same problems as any righteous like Ezekiel had or anybody they had down the line that were trying to follow Torah and trying to follow him. The same circumstances. Have you ever had a problem with someone in your life or have a circumstance that you turn to a psalm and it fits you perfectly? Huh? Been there and done that. So they all fit in. The things that happened to David happened for a reason, that he could write these psalms out for us today. They're prevalent for us today. As it was for Noah, as it was for David, and more so today and us, and we're coming towards the end of these days and this so-called flood of unrighteousness that's in the world now that's going to be covered by the righteousness of Yahweh in one way, manner, or another. That's all I have.
Anybody else with thoughts, questions, comments, either here in the congregation or in Pow Talk? We are discussing Psalm chapter 5.
The characteristic of the evil man. No faithfulness, inward wickedness, the throat is called an open sepulcher, a dwelling place of corruption, and a flatterer. In other words, they were smooth talkers. That's what these people are. This fits them all, doesn't it, Eddie?
Anybody else?
Verse 7. But I enter your house. In the greatness of your kindness, I bow myself toward your set-apart heckle. In your fear. I believe at the time of Noah, that Noah would have faced towards the west, having come out from the place of the garden, the Garden of Eden, the place of delight, the place of the presence and the fellowship with Yahweh himself. And so he would turn his face and look to the west, and that would be the place of his dwelling. I believe that it carries over into the time after the flood, but I believe that became a place that became known because Yahweh made it known to certain individuals, to Abraham. He had brought his son up to the mountains of Moriah, and there he offered his son. But Yahweh instead said that he would provide the sacrifice, or else he would become the very sacrifice. And in that very same place, that he would become the very sacrifice that would bring the redemption to all mankind. So it is, the heckle is a very important place. And it is because of the heckle that Yahweh is going to judge Babylon. I was talking with a friend of mine who believes similar to I do back in California. And he goes, as soon as I go outside and I realize that they haven't changed the laws about abortion, that every day that this country is sanctioning the murder of over 3,000 innocent lives. Few things does Yahweh loathe more than the shedding of innocent blood. He speaks of it frequently throughout the scriptures. Verse 6 talks about how Yahweh loathes a man of blood and deceit. And so it was, I think, at the time of the violence that went on during Noah's life, that there was much shedding of innocent blood. And so it is even now that in our nation, as long as this continues on in our country, there has been at least some headway. They have put a stop, at least the Supreme Court has, for a period of time, the legalization of partial birth abortion. And there's a lot more that needs to be done, but until then. On the other hand, they've allocated within the budget a great deal of money for Planned Parenthood, which is the leading abortion provider in this country and abroad in other countries. So I know the judgment is looming heavily over this country as long as it continues to slaughter innocent lives in the name of convenience.
Anybody else? With thoughts, questions, comments.
I think it's interesting here, right at the end here, it says, with a shield. Now, we just had that in our scripture, part of the reading we have, the shield of Abraham. And who is that shield? Yahweh. He is that shield. Yeshua.
He is our shield of righteousness. Now the priest had the breastplate of righteousness, but I'll take the shield of righteousness, Yeshua, anytime over that. Anybody else with thoughts, questions, and comments? Anybody else with thoughts, questions, and comments? We are in Psalm and chapter 5. Let us, therefore, go to a Brit Hadashah portion, which is 1 Peter chapter 3, verses 13 through 22. Who is he that will harm you if you be followers of that which is good? But, and if you suffer for righteousness' sake, happy are you. You know what? That's a quote from Matthew in chapter 5, in verse 10 and 12, the Sermon on the Mount. Peter is quoting the words of Yeshua. Be not afraid of their terror, neither be troubled, but sanctify Yahweh Elohim in your hearts, and be ready always to give an answer to every man that asks you a reason of the hope that is in you with meekness and fear. Notice the way in we're supposed to answer is with meekness and in godly fear. In Ephesians, in chapter 4 and Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 15, but speaking the truth, what is the truth? The Torah. Speaking the truth in love, Peter says in 1 Peter 3, 15, with meekness and fear. You know it's possible to say the right thing but say it in the wrong way? If you say the right thing in the wrong way, it's almost the same as saying it in the wrong way. Having good conscience that wherein they speak evil of you as of evildoers, you know, the radical right, the radical settlers, they may be ashamed that falsely accuse your good conversation, which means life, the way you live your life, in Messiah. For it is better if the will of Elohim be so that you suffer for well-doing than for evil-doing. You know, it's better that you suffer for good and good causes for Messiah rather than having to go through his judgment because you're wicked. For Messiah has once suffered for sins, the just for the unjust, that he might bring us to Elohim, being put to death in the flesh, but quickened by the Spirit, by which also he went and preached unto the spirits in prison, which sometimes were disobedient, when once the long-suffering of Elohim waited in the days of Noah, while the ark was preparing, wherein few, that is, eight souls, were saved by water. The like figure whereunto even baptism does also now save us, not the putting away of the filth of the flesh, but the answer of a good conscience toward God by the resurrection of Yeshua HaMashiach. In other words, it's living for Messiah and putting your trust and confidence in Him, who has gone into heaven and is on the right hand of Elohim, angels and authorities and powers being made subject unto Him. So this is talking about suffering for well-doing and the wicked getting punished, which is connected to Noah. Wasn't Noah mocked for building an ark and believing that there was going to be a worldwide flood, and the wicked got judged. And we are called to endure persecutions, be willing to give an answer for the hope that is within us with meekness, and to live our lives to the glory of Yeshua HaMashiach. Anybody else in the congregation have thoughts, questions, comments? Ron?
Yes, in verse, I believe it's 16, having a good conscience so that when they speak evil against verse 18, because even Messiah once suffered for sins, righteousness, and righteousness. In verse 19, in which he went and proclaimed unto the spirits in prison who were disobedient at one time when the patience of Elohim waited in the days of Noah while the ark was being prepared. So, at that period of time, that 100-year period of time that Noah worked to build this ark, the Spirit was dealing with the hearts and lives of that time. And so, they were given the opportunity to be able to repent and to be a part of the ark of safety. They were spoken to through the Spirit. They were spoken to through the outward expression of the words of Noah. He was a preacher of righteousness, a proclaimer. He was a herald. And also of his very actions that he did, building this huge boat that would cradle all these lives, the livestock and his family. And so Messiah, when he went down and descended into the belly of the earth at that time, he proclaimed to them, because imagine, they probably had some sense of, well, we didn't get all the message, we didn't get all the warning that we should have gotten. But he went down there and he proclaimed unto them. He told them exactly what information was made available to them, and how they did have an opportunity to repent, and they would have been provided for. At least that's the way the text seems to read for me. Does anyone else have anything else as far as another perspective on that particular portion? I would appreciate hearing. Thank you.
Anybody else have something they'd like to share? We were in 1 Peter chapter 3, verses 13 through 22. Bill?
It seems to me when the warning is out here, if you suffer, and he goes down later, that it would be better for you to suffer in well-doing than for evil-doing and so forth. It seems to me that if we're out of here, this wouldn't be very prevalent to us. You know? Seems to me. But if this is correct and he's talking to us today, and I believe that it is, then we better heed. You know, we better heed. If Noah didn't give anything as the tenth from Adam, nothing but the ten commandments, it would have been enough. Because it's through those commandments that should prick our heart and spirit. Love Yahweh, love your neighbor, and everything that goes in between. What all he preached, I don't really know, but I know that whatever it was that Yahweh wanted him to preach, I think that he was faithful to do it. Yeah, the end is near, and it seems to me, I think it's repent, for the flood is at hand. Yeah, the flood is at hand. Forsooth, the flood is at hand. If that's the case, and all down through the years, the generations, I've read some great messages by great preachers like Spurgeon and different Finney and different ones down there. Did they preach repentance? Yes, they did. Did they feel that Yahweh was coming in their time? Yes, they did. So, if those who want to criticize us, they can criticize all they want. But I think that if we are to be teachers and preachers of righteousness, then we ought to preach hearken, because the time is at hand. Even though we don't know the very hour, we know it's coming, and it's coming. The time is always at hand. And I think that if the expose of all the feast days could be laid out totally from beginning to end, and not just... Yeah, Teresa says she's only got 9 hours. If it could be laid out end to end, we would see in there that we are living in those days, or that is our what we acknowledge from what we read in the scriptures that he has given to us. Because a lot of this book, whether it be in the Tanakh or whether it be in the Psalms or whatever it might be, has to do with the end days. Not, I think Eddie pointed that out last week. He's not talking about that generation there. Even though sometimes it says here now but not yet, the greater not yet has not happened yet. And it's about to happen. It's about to spring. The trap door is just about to spring open, folks. And we're always quote Greek logic. You folks got to understand something. We got at least 3 people in here, maybe 4, got college education. I went to the School of Hard Knocks, so my logic might be just a little bit different than some of these and I've had to learn. I think I've had to learn the hard way, and I'm still learning. I can tell you this much: if one of us are an heir, we'll straighten each other out, hopefully. So, but I don't think that we're an heir when we're talking about the last days here. And Peter's mentioning this here deals with it. Why so much? Why would you want to go back and deal with Noah and the flood? Why would you want to do all of this stuff? See, Teresa said it right. It's a type of what is coming. And it manifests in itself as time goes on in the age that we live, greater and greater. The evil is greater, regardless of what the preterists say. The days are evil, and the times are evil, and it's not getting any better. So I say, I would rather deal on the side of caution and get myself ready, you know what I mean, folks, than just to say, this is not going to happen. I'm going to laugh about it. There's not going to be no flood. You know, there's not going to be a destroying the earth. And to those people out there, Christian people out there that say, well, it's been all these years, Yeshua never came back, I'm not looking for in my lifetime, you better change your view. You better watch, you know, because there's a great fall coming to those people. And Peter has it right here. He tells it right. For once, Peter's got it right. Of all the wrong he's done, his preaching is great. So that's all I have.
Anybody else with any thoughts, questions, comments? Here in the congregation or in Pal Talk Land?
Yeah, well, he sets up an interesting formula right here at the beginning of this portion. Like in 14, even if you should suffer for the sake of righteousness, you are blessed. It's easy for him to see if we're serious about being righteous and living out Torah, even if it's going to cause us to suffer. And it's interesting. I thought it was interesting that it's coupled with what's in 15. But sanctify Christ as Lord in your hearts, always being ready to make a defense to everyone who asks. I can just see the scenario in these last days when that's it's going to come to that, when people will question why you are keeping Torah and living so differently, and we need to be ready to give an account for why it is that we're living like that.
What we've been talking about is choices. And for us, it may seem like delayed gratification because the best is yet to come. And for those that choose wickedness, there are pleasures in sin for a season. But I have looked at the benefits that I have received from the choices that I've made and those that I know that are walking in the same way that I'm walking and the benefits that they've received. And I have to say that we're getting the gratification now to a greater degree than those that are not delaying their sinful, lustful gratifications. Now, that when it came down to the choices that the people that were living in Noah's day, they had an opportunity to choose to recognize Yahweh and to walk in His ways, walk in His Torah, but they did not. And as a result of that, they came under judgment. And Yeshua became their accuser, their prosecuting attorney. But for us, because we've chosen to follow and walk in his ways, not only does he not condemn us, but he actually becomes one who becomes our advocate, because it says that then he goes up into heaven, and there he sits down on the right hand of Yahweh Elohim, and he becomes an advocate on our behalf. He speaks up in our behalf. Whenever the accuser of the brethren comes to present anything against us, he speaks up and says, I've died for this one. They're covered under my blood, under my contract. And so we have someone who not only is there to be for us, but he's someone who loves us and cares for us. And he's not going to be doing that which is contrary to cause us pain unwillingly, but he allows us to go through difficulties now so that we can appreciate the righteousness and the glories to come.
Okay, anybody else have thoughts, questions, comments which they would like to share regarding 1 Peter in chapter 3? 1 Peter in chapter 3. Anybody have thoughts, questions, comments, or anything else that we have covered in this Midrashic discussion? Anybody in the congregation or in Paltalk land? Let's see if we can get the Paltalk people. Here we go. Somebody wants an elaboration on 1 Peter chapter 3 and verse 21. 1 Peter in chapter 3 and verse 21, which reads, the like figure whereunto baptism does also now save us. You have to remember, when you read the word save, it means deliver us from destruction. And so what is baptism? In Hebrew, it's mikvah. And what really does mikvah symbolize? We die to self, and when we come up out of the water, we are resurrected to new life. And who is our new life in? The Messiah. And so it's by baptism, it's by dying to self and not engaging in the things of this world and being renewed in Yeshua the Messiah is our deliverance from the evil day, which is likened unto the days of Noah. It says, and so I believe that is what it's referring to. Anybody else have thoughts, questions, comments regarding? We are now in 1 Peter chapter 3. If not, we are going to conclude our Midrash for this week. And we're going to one more time, get that piece of paper up there. We're going to one more time announce to everybody what is going to be happening in the next coming week. Thank you very much. Next weekend, Teresa of the Congregation of Ezra's Table Ministry is going to be teaching on the festivals of Yahweh. The physical location is Lakeland Community College, Building H, Room 101. That is located on the east side of Cleveland. For those of you who wonder where that may be, and those who are able to drive and come. It's pretty much the intersection of I-90, Interstate 90, and State Route 306. One block east of the intersection of I-90 and 306. Now, there's a $25 registration fee, which would include the Saturday luncheon. You need to pre-register. And the $25 registration fee is payable to Cloud of Glory Ministries. The web address is www.cloudofglory, one word, cloudofglory.org. The phone number is 440-285-8888. Once again, 440-285-8888. And at the website, cloudofglory.org, you'll find information on the conference and your registration forms. The times is Friday, 7 p.m. to 9 p.m. That's Eastern Standard Time. And then Saturday, 10 o'clock a.m. to 3 o'clock p.m. Sunday, from 10 o'clock a.m. to 12 noon. There should be a wireless connection there. We don't know 100% for sure, but it's at a college. There should be a wireless connection. And we are looking to broadcast the conference over Paltalk for those of you who are interested in the weekend teachings. I believe Teresa has some other words that she would like to share with you at this time. Teresa?
Yeah. I do. What am I supposed to share? I was talking to
Ron. Well, didn't you say that you had something, you wanted to share something once we were done?
Oh, no. When we're all done and we're done with the Pal Talk room, not that it, we don't want them to know about, but we've got to make some decisions. Mark emailed me about some information potentially having to do with Sukkot, so it's congregational stuff, and until we make a decision, we can't inform them.
Okay, one more time. The broadcast is Friday, 7 p.m. to 9 p.m., this coming Friday, April 27th. That's Eastern Standard Time. Saturday, 10 a.m. to 3 p.m. Sunday, 10 a.m. to noon. Now, we got to talk about our congregational Sukkot plans. Nothing big, just where we're going to and how we're going to do Sukkot. And then once we decide as a congregation, we'll let you know in case you guys want to participate. So, you really won't be missing out. All right. Thank you for sharing with us. Thank you for allowing us to spend this Shabbat with you. We pray that it's been a blessing. Shalom in Yeshua the Messiah. Amen.